It's a weird parable.
It's one of those stories that you think, oh, we're just a bit uncomfortable with that sort of thing, aren't we? This thoroughly untrustworthy person somehow getting a bit of a compliment for at least being shrewd. We sort of struggle a little bit with that. We live in a very society that in some ways is very binary. We love there to be good guys and bad guys, and we can't say anything good about the bad guys, and we can't say anything bad about the good guys. It's just the way our society works. And we do struggle a little bit with that, but occasionally you do notice it, but you're not really sure if you're still allowed to say it. You know, there might be a story on the news about some con men who robbed somebody. And you think, oh, that's really bad what they did, but they were really very clever in how they did it. Can you say sometimes the same thing about a bank robber? You think, oh, that was a horrendous thing to happen, but they were incredibly imaginative and ingenious in their robbery. We struggle with those sorts of things because how do we make a compliment about somebody we really do not think is complimentary? How do we make a statement of approving seemingly one thing about the person that we do not approve of the rest of it? We sort of find that a little bit of a tricky thing here. And we have that here in this parable. We have this thoroughly bad guy. He is called, in our title, the unjust steward, and that's what the master says in verse 8. He commends the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. Well, let's just unpack a little bit of his story and see why Jesus mentioned such a weird story in the first place. So you have a very wealthy individual, the boss. And he might be, in some ways, a sort of millionaire of his age. He has a lot of money. But he leaves all the work, all the investing, all the day-to-day activities of the business to an accounts manager. So he's the CEO of the company, but he doesn't really get his very hands-on with things. He has an accounts manager who runs the business. He sorts out the investments. He runs the affairs. He sees what money is coming in and what's going out and so on. And the boss realizes, verse 1, that his manager is wasting his money. Not stealing, just wasting it. So he's not stealing, he's not being directly dishonest at this point, but the boss realizes, hang on a minute, these business lunches are getting pretty extravagant. He's meeting up with clients and things like that, but they seem to be getting a bit much. He's hired a private yacht to wine and dine some investors. And the boss is thinking, hang on a minute, is this a bit of a waste of my money? So the boss decides, you're fired. Verse 2, hand over the accounts, hand over the books. But presumably he's given a little bit of time to get the books in order. So very quickly, with those books, the accounts manager wonders what he might do next. Verse 3, he's too lazy to work hard and he's too proud to beg, so he comes up with a plan. Verse 5, he calls in every one of those who owes a debt to the boss. The boss obviously is invested in various things, various commercial activities, and they owe this millionaire, this boss, money. And the manager quickly and quietly calls each one in, one after another, one in after another. And they give us two examples. The first one has been loaned 100 measures of oil. And the accounts manager says, right, we'll change that debt, strike off the figure for 100 measures of oil, let's make it 50. I'll halve your debt right now. All done. He signs on the dotted line because he's the accounts manager. He's allowed to. He writes off half the debt. And off this debtor goes, now with half the debt, with a real spring in his step. In comes the next one who owes 100 measures of wheat. Quick, says the accounts manager, let's knock that down to 80. We'll take a bit off your loan that you need to pay back. Now it's no longer as much at all. Quickly strikes it off, quickly signs all the forms. And there we go, the loan has been changed. Off he goes. Next one, next one, next one. All of the debtors come in, it says, verse 5. And he changes the amounts they owe every time. Now these are big commercial debts. 100 measures of oil, 100 measures a week. These are business loans, that kind of thing. They're not a little subsistence thing. These are big amounts that have been lent. And they're dramatically reduced, aren't they? And when the boss finds this out, this is the weird bit. Verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. You'd have thought the boss would go ballistic. What this manager has done is completely fraudulent. He's doctoring the accounts. He's giving off these favours to these debtors so that in the long run, they will owe him a favour. So he doctors all the books, the accounts. This is fraudulent, this is theft. He costs his boss thousands of pounds, if not more. Depends how many clients he's got, obviously. Each one's having thousands knocked off their loan. The clients, of course, are much better off. Their debts have been reduced. And when the manager gets sacked, they'll still owe the manager a favour. And so, verse 4, he's hoping when he's fired, they'll return the favour and help him out and welcome him into their homes. So here is this thoroughly bad guy who's been wasting his boss's money for quite a long time. And then when he's about to get fired, commits a large amount of fraud to somehow give himself a better deal when he does get fired. But the bizarre bit is, the boss gives him a compliment. And the boss commends him that at least he's been shrewd. He's been cunning. He's been calculating. He's been very savvy. And that's what it is. And it is a bit of a weird parable. We're left going, what? How does that even work? No comment is passed on his weaselly dishonesty, his theft and fraud. Presumably he's still fired. He doesn't say he's cancelled the firing. He just says he commends the unjust steward because he dealt shrewdly. So he still identifies him as being unjust in what he's done, completely fraudulent, in fact. But he does say, well, you have one thing going for you. You're at least very shrewd. Now, we think that's quite weird to do. I'm not sure many of us would do that if we were the millionaire about to fire our accounts manager. Go, well, at least I'll give you one compliment. You were very cunning in what you did. But that's what this parable says. And that's what the master does. And we have this odd little parable. And it seems so strange for Jesus to tell this story. And then Jesus follows it up then in verse 8. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Jesus seems to be encouraging us from the example of this rather nasty person who at least has one skill in being cunning and calculating. And Jesus wants us to take that one skill and think, hang on a minute, should we be more shrewd than we are? Should we be a little more cunning? A little more thoughtful? That's what this guy was doing. He was thinking, hang on a minute, in a little while, in a day or two, a couple of hours maybe, I'm out of a job. How am I going to be provided for then? I'm going to do all these favours, so there'll be a bit of quid pro quo coming my way when I get fired. And Jesus says, the people of this world, the sons of this world, are more shrewd than the sons of light. Non-Christians are very shrewd and savvy and calculating with their money. Perhaps more so than Christians, Jesus is saying, than the sons of light. And we still struggle with that statement, don't we? We think, yeah, I think Jesus is probably right on average that non-Christians do. And sometimes we see little snippets of those kind of stories too, of wheeling and dealing and a little favour slipped someone's way here and a little one in return. When those things sort of transpire about people in government, people get really annoyed about it, don't they? When they think, oh, there's been some government official, one of our ministers in charge of a department, and all that, a little lobby group who gave them a little free holiday, and suddenly things are better off for them. And we sort of struggle a bit with those kind of things, don't we? And he says, the people of the world are like that in this generation, more so than the sons of light. But do we? Like Jesus is putting it out there through this slightly weird parable. Do we need to be a bit more savvy? A bit more thoughtful? Well, then he carries on in verse 9 with this funny little phrase, which is a bit of a tongue twister. Verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. That's not a normal phrase, is it, we use very much, only here really in this passage. That when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Unrighteous mammon is this slightly odd-sounding phrase, quite old-fashioned sort of phrase. It just means worldly wealth. Mammon is another word for money, so that's just wealth. Unrighteous isn't meaning bad, it's just not meaning... It's just temporary, it's just earthly. It is earthly riches, those kind of things. And Jesus says, make friends for yourselves with this worldly wealth, with these earthly riches. Make friends for yourself. That's what the chap was doing in the parable, wasn't he? He was making friends for himself with this money, so that when he lost it, he'd get a bit of a friendship from them. And here Jesus encourages us to do the same thing. Make friends for yourself by unrighteous mammon, by worldly wealth, that when you fail, that may just be when it ends, when it's cut short, these friends will receive you into an everlasting home. Now again, it's quite a strange phrase. It's not the easiest getting passage we've got here this evening, because we'd want to point out, wouldn't we, of course, that isn't Jesus saying that you can earn your way into heaven with money. It isn't, give a massive gift to the church and then you're guaranteed a place in heaven. But so many other things we're told about money in the Bible, aren't we? Jesus told shortly after the Sermon on the Mount that our giving should be in secret. Not even the right hand should know what the left hand's doing. We should be generous, cheerful givers. But we are told as well that God is no man's debtor, that he does know how sacrificial people are being. He does know how generous people are being. So could we as Christians be more savvy now, more calculating, more cunning now, more shrewd, investing now in things that will have an everlasting result? Is there ways we can be shrewd too? Thinking about the future. Now, the man in the parable is only thinking about when he gets fired, who's going to look after him. But Jesus is here talking about an everlasting home. Are there things we can do now that will have everlasting significance? When our monthly paycheck comes in, or pension check, or pocket money, whatever it is, do we think to ourselves, is there something I can do with a bit of this money that will have everlasting significance? Let's just say, what if you did from your monthly paycheck or pension check or pocket money, some of these, give a little bit of money to an orphanage run by some Christians in Timbuktu? And you give a little bit of your money generously, cheerfully, sacrificially. You send this money off to Timbuktu, where there are some Christians looking after orphans. And you do it month after month, year after year, investing in something. And who knows whether you'll make friends for yourselves with your worldly wealth, that when it comes to an end, they'll receive you in an everlasting home. So you do this through your life, and then it's then it ends, and you go to heaven. Could you find yourself friends in heaven, in your everlasting home, that a bunch of children run up to you you've never met? And they come from Timbuktu. And they say, you're one of the people who gave money. And that put food on our tables every day of my childhood. And those Christians you supported to make a little home for me in this orphanage, they told me about Jesus. And I became a Christian. And they walk up to you in the streets of heaven and shake your hand and say, thank you. We're friends who have never met. And you find yourself a friend in an everlasting home because of the shrewd way you used your money now and here on earth. I think that's the gist of Jesus' parable. And there are those lovely examples, aren't there? So we've given the title Money, Money, Money. The first money is be wise in how you use it. Are there ways we can be really shrewd, not like this unjust manager who's fraudulent, the rest, now forget that bit. But can we be sort of calculating, thinking, what can I do now that's really going to produce long-term events and things like that? There's somebody I'll have to say thank you to, and maybe quite a lot of us will, in heaven, who I've never met. His name was Stan Webster. Maybe some of you did, but he died before we came. But he left his worldly wealth to the church to call a pastor. And the church has been using that money for the last 14 years we've been here. And so one day in heaven, I'll have to find Stan Webster and shake him by the hands and say, you invested in something that went on for years after he got to heaven. For years afterwards. And there's still some of his money in the bank. They're still keeping the church account ticking along at this time. He did something with his worldly wealth that had significances beyond what he could have imagined, maybe, too, of the things that have happened in the church since that he would not know. But maybe we can do things. Money, be wise in how you use it. We've been given these things. They don't last forever. But is there something we can do now that will have everlasting significance? And then Jesus seems to carry on with that sort of same sort of train of thought in these little statements in verses 10 to 12. He who's faithful in what is least is faithful and also in much. He who's unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Seems to be Jesus saying, and often there'll be a learning curve in those things. It is very unlikely that Jesus will suddenly overnight give you responsibility for millions of pounds. Probably because we couldn't handle it. But for most of us, it's something that grows. We start with a little bit of pocket money. And then we get our first job, which quite frankly paid peanuts. And we had to learn to be faithful in those little things. And after a while, God gave us more things to look after. And that's probably the case of most of our lives, isn't it? That we now do look after a bit more money than we did when we were kids and we did when we were first started working and things like that. The amounts have changed and our responsibility has changed. But we need to be faithful in the little things. And Jesus is how we're going in that. He says, all right then, I'll give you a little bit more. And you've got to be now extra careful in what you're going to do with that. And when a little bit of extra money comes our way, are we thinking of being wise in how we use it? These little things matter. We grow in responsibility. And the opposite thing, he's saying, he who's unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Carries on, verse 12, if you've not been faithful in what belongs to another man, who will give you what is your own? Jesus sometimes will take away. So hang on a minute, you're wasting this. Maybe it'll be that. Now, our financial ups and downs may have all sorts of factors involved. They might not be, you know, we suddenly end up a bit harder up because we were unfaithful. He's not saying that. But are we learning? Whether we've been given little or a bit more or lots, are we learning to be faithful? Are we being calculating and thoughtful, investing in these things that really matter? And unlike the servant as well, the manager in the store, are we being transparent and diligent in all of those things as well? Here Jesus gives an ultimatum, verse 13, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or love the other, or he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. Very famous phrase, but it just means wealth again. You can't serve both. You can't there be just accumulating, raking in the money, serving the money. That's the be-all and end-all. That's the driving force of your life, to accumulate more and more money and more things. Is that the one you serve? Or is it God? He said it can't be both. One thing will really be the driving force in your life. which one will it be? So money, we thought, be wise in how you use it. That's most of this passage. There's two things, though, that come up just towards the end, quicker. Money, be careful how much you love it. And we do need to be reminded of that. And at this point in Jesus' teaching, there's an interruption. Verse 40, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. So there Jesus is talking. We're told in the first verse, actually, mostly to his disciples. But it was obviously fairly public. He's talking to his disciples. They're the ones nearby. Maybe it's a quietish sort of chat, but other people are listening on the fringe. And the Pharisees, who loved money, derided him. That's really strong. They sneered. They jeered at him. Oh, Jesus, you idiot. What are you talking about? You can't serve both God and money. Ah, rubbish. They literally are interrupting Jesus' teaching with their jeer and with their laughing at him. Why? Because they love money. They love money. And so Jesus replies, you are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Here Jesus says to them, God knows the heart. You laugh at me, you scorn me for the things I've just been teaching. But you love to justify yourself in front of people. You love to be esteemed by people. And that might be the money, mightn't it? You love to be proudly, so proud and looked up to by everyone because you're really wealthy. But Jesus says, but God knows your heart. You're interested in what people think. You want the flashy clothes. You want the sports car. You want that stuff so people esteem you. But God knows your heart. You think maybe you can serve both God and money. You can't. You love one of those and not the other one. And Jesus lays it, God knows your heart. And there's a challenge for us. Money, beware how much you love it. And we do need to be careful, don't we? We generally speaking live in a society that is growing more sort of prosperous and things like that. And as we said, most of us perhaps through our lives, you know, most of those things do go up a little bit. Perhaps our paycheck goes up a little bit. Perhaps your pension check, might increase a little bit. I don't know. Maybe. We need to be careful. When a little more comes our way, what are we doing? Are we giving? Are we sacrificial? Are we investing in eternal things? Then Jesus seems to change the track of the conversation a little bit, but there is a little bit of it. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. For it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Because he's saying, now is the time of the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets, and John the Baptist himself, he was the last prophet. They were all preparing for it, and now it's being preached, and people are coming in. In fact, people are pressing into the kingdom. But the hint in that is that some aren't. The Pharisees, who loved money, they're not. Others are pressing into the kingdom. And it might link back to the previous chapter, where the Pharisees were complaining about Jesus, who was spending time with the tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus told those lovely parables about seeking and saving the lost, and going to look for them. And Jesus said, people are coming in. People are coming in. They're being sought by me. They're being saved. The lost are being found. But there were those who were staying on the outside, remember, like the older brother. And here Jesus seems to have the same sort of idea comes back in this chapter. And people are coming into the kingdom, but these Pharisees, they love their money. And that's preventing them to come in. They love it more than God. And Jesus is saying, these things are true. Heaven and earth, it's easier for them to pass away than for one tittle, we might say one dot of an I or a cross of a T, that kind of thing. Not one bit will drop out. Everything will be fulfilled, he says. Now's the time to come into the kingdom of God. But if you love money more, then maybe you won't. So beware how much you love money. Then there's one verse at the end, verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, where does that fit? That seems to jump out a little bit in a chapter that is more or less about money. The next parable, too, from verse 19, is back on that theme of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, we'll get to him another time. But here, there seems to be a tiny little interruption in that flow of thought. To be careful about other things, too. God knows our heart. And so money, be wise in how you use it, beware in how much you love it. But lastly, money's not the only thing to be careful of. Be careful of our hearts. That's what it was in verse 15. God knows your heart. And there's one little verse about divorce and adultery. And maybe it links back to verse 15, which says, you are those who justify yourself before men. The Pharisees had a lot and lot and lot of laws about divorce. They worked out all kinds of loopholes. There were some rules given in Exodus and so on by Moses. And they had elaborated on all kinds of rules, all kinds of loopholes to get out of keeping your marital promises. All kinds of ways it could let you off the hook, so you, generally the man could divorce his wife and get another one. And that's what they did. That's what the Pharisees did. They justified themselves before men and everyone. Oh, aren't they very holy people? And Jesus is saying, no, God knows your heart, and the kind of thing you're doing is an abomination in his sight. So marriage isn't the only, money isn't the only thing to be careful of. But he's saying, be careful of how you're approaching things. And maybe the two do have a link, don't they? Thinking of those Pharisees and their little loopholes to get out of keeping their marital promises. They were also very keen on finding loopholes for getting out of financial things. All kinds of tricks they used to pull so they could look like they were being very generous but weren't. And were hoarding money for themselves and things like that. And they do it and they just worry about what people think. But he says, no, what God thinks is most important. And that really is the truth of it, isn't it? Our finances are completely unknown to almost everyone else, aren't they? That's probably the way it's meant to be. But they're not unknown to God. God knows our hearts. God knows genuinely, really, how generous and cheerful we are in giving, how sacrificial we are. God knows. We're not out to play a part and deceive everyone else. What's that going to mean? God knows the truth. The same will be the case in many other things of our Christian lives. Marital life. The way we keep our marital vows. In most night lives, only God will know. Only God knows if we're keeping those promises. We might be able to fool a lot of other people. But God knows the heart. And that's what matters. That's what Jesus has been talking about here, isn't it? If we've come into the kingdom of God, verse 16, if we've joined into it, nothing from his kingdom is going to pass away. Those things the king has said stand. They'll never fail. And so if we've come into the kingdom of God, if we're there, part of the kingdom of God, then we want to follow the king, don't we? The king of that kingdom. We want to follow him. And we do, like we've just been singing, we do pray. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Maybe in money matters. Maybe in marital matters. Maybe in all kinds of other things that no one else knows. We know that things aren't right about our heart. We know there's things that we think, actually, no, here I am in the kingdom, but God knows there's something that he's putting right. And so we hear these words of Jesus, tough as they are. And we do want to come quietly to him saying, Jesus, what would you tell me about my finances? Is there something I need to do? Is there something I need to take into account here? What do you want to tell me about my married life or whatever it might be? Lord, in those quiet things, our attitudes, those things that no one else knows about, do we come to the king? Say, Lord, I want to be in your kingdom. Lord, I want, because what happens in your sight is most important. Who cares about anyone else in that sense, what they think of me? But I want to obey you. I want to live for you. I want to think about those eternal things that one day I'm going to an everlasting home. So I don't have any regrets about how I've been living now. I want to live in a right way, preparing for that. Following the king. Being part of the kingdom of God. Not one bit of it will pass away. Even when heaven and earth pass away, then God's kingdom will reign supreme. And we'll be there in the sight of God. And so in these quiet things, money, be wise in how you use it. Money, be careful how much you love it. And money is not the only thing to be careful of. Be careful of our hearts. That's what matters most. We come having, knowing we need that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Our next hymn picks up something of that same theme. It's number 754. It says, "Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways made clear." And again, it's one of those prayerful hymns, a difficult hymn in some ways to sing. And it's asking God to search us out, to show us those things that he sees, that no one else sees. And to try by his grace, with the help of his Holy Spirit, to put things right. To be following the King in this kingdom of God. Stand and sing together. Let's close in prayer. Dear Lord God, we do ask you to search our hearts. Lord, those secret things that no one else knows about. Maybe it's the way we handle our money. Maybe it's things in our marriage. Maybe it's other things completely in our character, in our attitudes. Lord, we pray that you would search our hearts. Lord, you are the one who only sees us. And Lord, we pray that as those who follow the King, who've come to be part of the kingdom of God, Lord, that we would bring before you all of those things. Say, Lord, have your way with us. Teach us those things. Show us those faults we still have, that we might seek that help of your Holy Spirit in putting them right. Lord, we pray you'd help us in the matter of money, to use it wisely, to be careful how much we love it. Lord, we thank you for those things that you give to us. Lord, may you help us to be diligent and wise in all that we do. And so, Lord, we look to you in this week ahead, and we ask that you may help us in these different things. Lord, to remember the one who sees us and who loves us. And may you give us that help of your Holy Spirit, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.